Our brother Bobby Henderson is to bring us the word of exhortation this morning. And in connection with his remarks, "Worthy is the Lamb," he's asked that we consider Revelation chapter 5. So let's turn that up and read it together. "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Let's give our attention to Brother Bobby again. His subject is "Worthy is the Lamb."
So, the word of exhortation that we would like to consider today is a subject matter that we're all very familiar with, a subject matter that I think that we find to be the central part of God's great plan and purpose for his creation, that being the subject matter of salvation, atonement, reconciliation, and redemption. It's the focal point, I think, of God's redemptive plan that he has towards his children, towards his loved ones. When we read or hear the words, "the Lamb of God," what do we think of? What's the first thing that comes to our mind usually? Probably many beautiful verses, thoughts, phrases, visions in which our mind takes us to. We may allow our minds to contemplate the vision of the slain and resurrected Lamb that we read about in our opening reading in Revelation 5. We may think of the phrase, "the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." We may turn and think of the sacrifice in the Garden of Eden and the resulting covenant that came out of that. We may think of the sacrifices under the Mosaic Law that deal with the sacrifice of lambs and the shed blood that's associated with them. We may think of a shepherd holding a lost little lamb We may think of the Passover feast, the lamb that was slain therein. We may think of our great shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many, many verses that we could think of that brings our mind to the subject of the Lamb of God. And as we consider this subject and look at the instances in which this phrase is used today, we find that there's only two verses in the King James Version that where that exact phrase is used, the Lamb of God. Let's turn and look at those. And they're in the first chapter of John. We want to start reading at verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming to him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. Verse 29 and verse 36 are the only recorded instances of this exact phrase, the Lamb of God, in the New Testament, at least. As we think about these verses that we've read, let's think about the people that John was speaking about at that time. They had probably never heard any of their leaders apply this phrase to a man, the Lamb of God. A man that was just like them in physical appearance. We can only imagine their confusion, possibly their shock and possible outrage regarding these words from the forerunner of the Messiah. The words of John set the stage for the subsequent role of Christ that he would assume during his ministry. In verse 29, we read that the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world. In verse 30, we see the preeminence of Jesus over all that had come before him. Verse 32 and verse 33, we read how Jesus would receive the Holy Spirit without measure. In verse 34, we hear the voice of John declaring that this man walking in their midst is the Son of God. While in verse 30, he refers to him as a man. So in these very short series of verses, John outlines Yahweh's entire plan of redemption. Mankind can only receive redemption and salvation from their sins by a sacrifice of the antitypical Lamb, who would be both Son of Man and Son of God. This individual must have the character of a Lamb, but he would be provided the Holy Spirit of God without measure, to use in teaching and judging the entire creation, as was his responsibility. John's words and exhortation to behold the Lamb of God reverberates throughout history. Adam and Eve were taught about the promised seed of the woman that would be bruised by the seed of the serpent, but would ultimately destroy the power of the antitypical serpent, that being sin nature, inherited from our parents. Abraham looked to the day of Christ and rejoiced therein. The faithful children of Israel, who understood the significance and types of the sacrifices under the Mosaic dispensation, were beholding their Redeemer and Savior through the eye of faith. King David's hope of a future descendant of his royal house, who would sit on and rule the world from his throne, was his greatest desire. All of the prophets and the holy men of old were instructed and believed in the fulfillment of God's promises made to the fathers of old, and that these promises would be centered on that man whose right it is to be the complete fulfillment of all of His Father's promises. This was the Lamb of God. In this dispensation, we're commanded to have a very good spiritual understanding of the coming kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ before we come into covenant relationship to our Father. We should understand that phrase, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We still hear the words of John echoing throughout the meeting halls and homes of those who have been called out of Gentile darkness and become the sons and daughters of Yahweh. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Let us do everything that we can to follow His example, teach His doctrines in all purity, and constantly be watching for that great and mighty day when He will return from His Father's right hand and gather those who have maintained a clear scriptural vision of the joy that's set before us and have not let the eye of faith grow dim. Let us again consider the lessons to be learned from John 1, verse 36 and 37. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard Him speak and they followed Jesus. We should always remember the life of Jesus as He walked this earth, His role as the Lamb of God. And we should always have our ears open to His words and to His commandments, His guidance, His direction, and follow Him to the best of our ability. Today, every day, until that great and mighty day comes when He returns, let us always behold the Lamb of God. As we sang in our hymn just before we started our exhortation, every ounce, every aspect of our life should be focused on following our Savior in all that we do. The uniqueness of the man Jesus Christ is something that we cannot fully understand. In this one individual, we find both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Under the Mosaic Law, we are taught that it took multiple sacrifices to provide reconciliation and a covering for their sins, both their sin nature and their actual sins of omission and commission. These sacrifices, we know, had to be offered over and over and over, every year, every day. This taught, or should have taught, the discerning Israelite that they could never receive complete justification of their sins through these animal sacrifices. But in that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one sacrifice of the Lamb of God, we see the antitype and fulfillment of all of the historical sacrifices of the past. Let's turn to Hebrews 9, verses that we're all very familiar with. Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In Jesus Christ, we learn that He was the fulfillment of the sacrifices, the altar, the laver, the altar of incense, the showbread, the mercy seat, the cherubim, the ark, and even the high priest. He was the antitype of all of it that Mosaic Law taught the children of Israel. All presented in one sacrifice of the Lamb of God. In our current matter of consideration, this Lamb of God, we also see another duplication of roles. When we read Psalms 23, that psalm that we're all very familiar with, we may think of Christ as our shepherd, as the shepherd, and us, His servants, being the flock. But let us apply this relationship to Christ and His Father. We see Christ being submissive, always doing His Father's will, following His Father's guidance and direction. Yahweh was the shepherd to His Lamb, the Lamb of God. And as comforting as these words in Psalms 23 are to us, think how they must have been to Christ Himself, knowing that it was His Father that would provide Him direction and strength and guidance, would lead Him in all matters. As we study a particular subject from the pages of the Word of Yahweh, we should always be watching for types and antitypes and the use of symbols, colors, and numerics that the Word of God brings into us. So let us now consider this, which I think is a very interesting numerical fact that we find regarding our subject matter of the Lamb of God. In the King James Version, the word Lamb is used 98 times in both the Old and New Testaments. 98 is the product of 7 times 7 times 2. We know the number 7 represents spiritual perfection and is the primary number that Yahweh has used throughout His Word. In the numeric usage of this word Lamb, we see spiritual perfection squared, which may represent both the walk and the doctrines of Christ. We may ask ourselves, does the doubling of this number represent the time period of the second advent when the entire body of Christ will be one with Him and His Father? Or could it be applicable to the offering of the salvation and the presentation of those words of exhortation to behold the Lamb of God to two groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles? As we consider these various occurrences of the word Lamb in the Scriptures, we find that this word is applied 26 times in the book of Revelation to Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of Yahweh. The large number of occasions in this last book of God's revelation teaches us of the importance of this man and his description as the Lamb of God in the fulfillment of God's promises, especially after the overthrow of the Mosaic economy and the early development of the first century ecclesia in the future overthrow and destruction of the Gentile kingdom of men during the early stages of the establishment of the kingdom of God. If we read these instances of the word Lamb in sequence throughout the Revelation, it's very interesting, the subject and the vision that's presented to us. So I would suggest that's a very good study, is look up the word Lamb in the book of Revelation and just read them in sequence in the way they're presented. And it gives us a very good picture of the purpose of this man and the plan of God for His creation. We find true that by doing this, that Lamb of God is truly the center and foundation of the glorious purpose of Yahweh. So let's look at a few of those verses, if we will. So let's turn over to Revelation. We read about a couple in our opening reading. Revelation 5, 5 and 6. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And behold, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." These verses bring our attention to both 2 things: the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that was slain, having been slain, but having now 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. This is another unique aspect about our Savior. He is both Lion and a Lamb. We know the Scriptures teach that He had to be the Lamb of God before He could become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Before He become that royal Lion of Israel, He had to be slain and resurrected, as we're told in verse 6, as a lamb as it had been slain. And this is the lesson that we have for each and every one of us. First, we must sacrifice as Christ did. We must present our bodies a living sacrifice, overcoming the ways of the flesh and the evil of the world around us before we can participate in the glory of the kingdom. A detailed study of these Lamb verses in Revelation provides a lot of opportunities to study and learn how this description of Christ is depicted in both the Gospels and the apostolic writings are re-emphasized again in this last book of Revelation. For instance, in Revelation 5:6, we read about the Lamb who had been slain but now resurrected. This should trigger our thoughts to one of the I Am statements that Christ made when he said in John 11:25 that he is the resurrection, the way, and the life. In Revelation 7:17, it reads, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We read about the Lamb leading and feeding others. We read about that living fountains of water, which should all bring our minds back to what Christ said during when he walked this earth. This is the role of the Good Shepherd, which the role Christ applies to himself in John 10, verse 11, and John 10, verse 14. Where he says, "I am the good shepherd." This is what the shepherd does as a lamb. That's his antitypical status as a lamb. In the inspired words that we find in Revelation 21, verse 23, we learn that the Lamb is the light of the symbolic city of New Jerusalem. Again, bringing our minds back to what Christ said in John 8:12. In John 9:5, when he says, "I am the light of this world." Not only of this world that he lived in then, not only of this world that we in our probation live through now, but in the world to come, he is that light of the glorious vision of Yahweh. Revelation 5, verse 8 says, "When he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." What does this make us think of as his role? In this verse, it speaks of the golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, which are presented to the Lamb. This may remind us of 1 Timothy 2:5, where Christ is talked about and declared to be the one mediator between God and men, that who hears the prayers of those of his brethren and presents those to Yahweh. In Revelation 7, verse 14, it says, "I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We read of the innumerable multitude that had washed their robes in this life, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The scriptural truth found in this verse provides us with much strength about God's plan and purpose, does it not? His redemption and untold mercies that He's offered towards those His loving and faithful children. Hebrews 4, verse 14 reads, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the internal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We read these verses. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So in Revelation 7:14, we retaught that great merciful sacrifice and gift that Yahweh gave to His children. Those that had washed their robes, made them white through the blood of the Lamb of God. They had came in association with the blood of the everlasting covenant. They had made that sacrifice necessary to overcome and to always be associated with that plan and purpose of redemption. Revelation 17, verse 14. Speaking of the time in the future where it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." In Revelation 17:14, we read of those nations that make war with the Lamb, but to no avail, for the Lord will overcome them. These words may remind us of the stone that's referenced in Daniel 2:34 and 35, that was cut out without hands, which smote the image on the feet, and all the parts of the image were broken to pieces together. The Lord will overcome all of the nations that come against Him. Revelation 21, verse 14. It speaks of the role of the 12 apostles in the future kingdom of God. Again, direct fulfillment of the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:28, which speaks that, which says, "Verily I say to you, they which follow Me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here we see the reference to the importance and the great significance of the nation of Israel in God's eyes, that all nations will be centered upon the hope of Israel. Each reference to the Lamb in the Apocalypse that we can read can be traced back to the historical teachings of many of Yahweh's faithful servants, including His own Son. When writing these last inspired words of this last book of God's revelation, the Apostle John, who, remember, penned those words that were spoken by John the Baptist, when he penned those words, it must have made a great impression on him. Because in writing these inspired words of the book of Revelation, this apostle must have had some very beautiful, thoughtful remembrance and considerations of the words of John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God." In the Mansfield's exposition on the Apocalypse, he provides a very good summary of the role of the Lamb as recorded in Revelation. This is on page 79, at least of my reference. And I'd like for us to turn to these. We're not going to read each and every one of these, but flip through the verses as we go over the summarization that Mansfield provides. Let's go to chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 6, 8, 12, and 13, we read of that the Lamb of God is the center of divine rule on earth, the object of the adoration and veneration of all created beings. Skip over to chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 16. Here we read that the Lamb of God is He who unlooses the seals that's provided in this book and thus guides the destiny of all nations. Revelation 7, verses 9, 10, and 14. We read of the Lamb of God is the acknowledged channel of divine love and salvation that Yahweh offers to His faithful. Revelation 7:17. He is the shepherd shepherding the flock. Even though described as the Lamb, He is the shepherd. Revelation 12, verse 11. He is the inspirer of victory on the part of others. Revelation 13, verse 8. And Revelation 21, verse 27. The Lamb is described as the recorder of the Book of Life. Revelation 14, verse 1 and 4. The Lamb is described as the leader and shepherd of the redeemed. Revelation 14, 10, the conqueror of the beast. Revelation 15, 3, the choir leader of the victorious saints. Revelation 17:14. He's described as the captain of the victorious warriors who conquer all those that oppose Yahweh's plan and purpose at that time. Revelation 19:7-9, and chapter 21, verse 9. Here we read of a very important message to those sitting in this room who are in covenant, or those anywhere today. It's talking about the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Do we fit in that situation, brethren? Are we preparing ourselves to be joined together with our spiritual husband, the Lamb of God? In Revelation 21:14-22, and verse 23, he's talking about the Lamb being the foundation stone and the light of New Jerusalem. And finally, in Revelation 22:1-3, we read that he will be the ruler of the age to come, the King of kings and Lord of lords, he in whom all nations will bow before, he in whom will minister in righteous law and judgment throughout the coming age that we all desire. Let's turn back to Revelation 5. That's where I got the title of our exhortation today. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. In the dictionary, the word worthy means to have worth, excellent, deserving praise, valuable, proper, or fitting. Using these definitions, we should ask, what made the Lamb of God worthy to do these things that it was told that he was worthy to do in this verse? I think every one of us should be able to answer this question. But let us consider some verses that give a good scriptural reply. What made Christ be that worthy Lamb? We've read this before, but we want to turn back in 1 Peter 1:19. The precious blood of Christ was shed willingly, voluntarily, as we've been talking about in our Sunday school classes, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was all points tempted as like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, this is Christ speaking, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. In Hebrews 12:2. Looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of Yahweh. Many other verses that we could turn to that shows how Christ became this worthy Lamb. He always did His Father's will. He sacrificed everything of the flesh. He was always doing those things that would bring His Father glory and honor. This is how He became worthy to open the seals that Yahweh had given us in this last book. In Revelation 5:12, we note that the Lamb was pronounced as worthy, not only because of His spotless character, but because of the fact that He was slain and resurrected. Because of these things, His life, His death, His resurrection, He was granted the eternal nature of His Father and was placed at His Father's right hand, having power and dominion over all things. In Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, a name worthy to receive all the eternal blessings of Yahweh, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things of heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. This is why He was that worthy individual who could open the seals of the historical development of that time forward. There was no one other that was worthy. If we go back to Revelation 5, verse 3. There was no other that was as worthy to open the seals that were shown to John in vision. No, not any immortal mankind, nor any of the angels above, but this man, the Lamb of God. This right to have dominion over the affairs of the nation of the world could only be given to the one slain Lamb that was now standing again in the presence of Yahweh. In Revelation 5:12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The word for receive in that verse is the word L-A-M-B-A-N-O, which means to take as one's right. What does that verse bring us? What does that phrase bring us to? Ezekiel 21. Let's go look at that. Ezekiel 21, 27. A verse that we're all familiar with. Ezekiel 21, 27. "I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." This is what this word receive means in Revelation 5:12. To take as one's right. This, the Lamb of God, was he whose right it is to have glory and dominion and honor and riches over all of God's creation. In Revelation 6:1 and verse 16 also, we read of the power and dominion of the Lamb over all the affairs of the world. We understand that Jesus is acting, or is, not acting, but is the primary representative of Yahweh in this dispensation and that dispensation to come. He has power over the angels, over all dominions and powers, governments in this world. Revelation 5:12 teaches us that because of His worthiness, He was given power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessings. And as Brother Robert states in his book, 13 Lectures on the Apocalypse, he makes this statement, "Yahweh conferred this honor and the many gifts of Yahweh," I would add, "on Him, on that Lamb of God, as the opener of the scroll, or the regulator of God's providential work upon the earth." In Revelation 5:6, the Lamb, the slain Lamb as seen by John, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of Yahweh. In Yahweh's revelation, horns are a symbol of power and eyes of sight and intelligence. Seven represents spiritual perfectness and completeness. Thus, the seven horns and the seven eyes represent omnipotence and omniscience. Here we see the total unity of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, with His Holy Father. The phrase of the seven spirits of God is mentioned four times in this book of Revelation. Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6. I think it's very interesting to study those four verses. And provides us an excellent subject on the subject of the Spirit of Yahweh. In Ephesians 4:4, it tells us that there is only one Spirit. So thus the seven spirits represent the complete manifestation of that one Spirit through the redeemed of whom this slain Lamb is the captain of their salvation. As we contemplate the meaning and significance of this slain and resurrected Lamb, what that phrase means to us today, brethren, is something that each of us needs to think about. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, the blood of the everlasting covenant, God's plan of redemption, of salvation, the sacrifices that we must make in order to participate with that Lamb and prepare ourselves for the marriage of the Lamb. We might return back to what we read earlier in Revelation 5, verse 8 through 14. And I'd like to finish and close by reading that again. Revelation 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the four and twenty elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessed and honor and glory and power to be to Him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Brethren, we know not how long more that we have to walk this earth. But every day, let us live our lives with the message of John the Baptist ever before us. Behold, the Lamb of God. Let us be forever thankful for His life in remembrance of the teachings and instructions, His doctrines, His example that He left on record for us. Remember His life, His death, His resurrection. If we're successful, we'll be part of those mentioned in Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their forehead. Brethren, behold the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb.
What an encouraging subject that our brother Bob has presented to us. And we hope that our memorial remarks would be a couple of compliment to what he has presented. Thank you, brother Bob. We'll enter into our memorial service now with the singing of hymn number 154. Was on that dark and mournful night when Jews and Gentiles joined their power. Hymn number 154. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. We welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. In Leviticus 17, we read, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The foundation principle to be remembered here is that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Paul draws on the foundation principle, which was not only taught in the law of Moses, but existed ever since the transgression in the garden. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that maketh an atonement by reason of the life. In accord with this, we see that blood was constantly shed in the sacrifices offered under the law. Yet Paul testifies that it was impossible that these constant offerings could take away sin. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, he writes, For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Here then is the problem. The shedding of blood was essential to the remission of sins. Blood was continually being shed in accordance with the Mosaic law, yet it did not avail to the end in view, that is, the remission of sins. Why? Paul states earlier in Hebrews that the sacrifices were a figure for the time then present of the one offering that could and did, even the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, which we memorialize in the breaking of bread described as my body given for you and my blood shed for the remission of the sins of many. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. It is this offering that has efficacy and which Paul brings out in 2 points. Hebrews 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The first point is that Jesus put away sin by his sacrifice. The animal sacrifice could not take away sin, and that there was no putting away of sin permanently. The statement in verse 26 that he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself implies that in some way sin was associated with Jesus. Yet it is testified of him that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Though it also declared that he was the antitype of the high priest who offered first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Brother Thomas writes in Elpis Israel, sin, I say, is a synonym for human nature. Hence, the flesh is invariably regarded as unclean. It is therefore written, how can he be clean who is born of a woman? This view of sin in the flesh is enlightening in the things concerning Jesus. The apostle says, God made him sin for us who knew no sin. And this he explains in another place by saying that he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in the offering of his body once. Sin could not have been condemned in the body of Jesus if it had not existed there. His body was as unclean as the bodies of those he died for he was born of a woman, and not one can bring a clean body out of a defiled body. For that, says Jesus himself, which is born of the flesh, is flesh. End of quote. The second point, let's turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Paul's second point here, starting in verse 5 of chapter 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. An animal could never do the will of Yahweh. Not even among men was there one who could do his will perfectly. The divine summation of all past generations is that there is none righteous, no, not one. Where the law had failed because of the weakness of the flesh, our Lord as mediator of the new covenant succeeded. He did his Father's will perfectly. Time and again he states in the gospel records, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. In this, his obedience was absolute. Thus was it written of him in the volume of the book was fulfilled. The body prepared became a fit sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. Nothing could more emphatically testify to the superiority of the better sacrifice of the new covenant. Thus Samuel said to Saul, "Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Thus being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. He was thereby sinless bearer of sinful nature, an innocent member of a sinful race. In his death, God condemned sin in the flesh, while at the same time declaring his own righteousness. Christ's faithfulness to the divine commandments ensured a resurrection from the dead, whereby being delivered up for our trespasses, he was raised for our justification. Brother Roberts wrote in the Law of Moses, "We identify ourselves with the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When we are baptized into his death, we confess our sins and offer ourselves to God in him and are forgiven for his sake, in whose crucifixion sin was condemned in the flesh, in the shedding of whose blood the righteousness of God was declared. The testimony of the apostolic word is that it was so." Paul writes in Romans, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Also the fact that Jesus was the seed of David, according to the flesh, shows us how this could be so. Here we should rest in the faith of his blood. There is a danger of men reasoning themselves out of the verities of the gospel by using their own thoughts as natural men against the appointments of God. Brother Roberts continues, "That the Lord should be the subject of such a process is foreign to the thoughts of such as have derived their ideas from the idealisms of Romish and Protestant theology. But it is the teaching of the word, both in type and antitype, in psalm and prophecy. The Lord Jesus was human nature taken hold of by the Spirit and morally washed both in the act of his begettal and in the moral operation in his mental development afterwards, while physically Adam's nature unchanged. Thus washed as to mind, while the heir of death as to nature, he was fitted in the arrangement of God to perform that wonderful achievement of destroying through death that which had the power of death, and delivering them, believing in him, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If men have a difficulty in understanding this, is it not a wonder, considering that it is a divine arrangement with divine aims, both of which are liable to be unintelligible to the mere mind of the flesh? Angel or beast or unadamic man could not die for us, because the dying was not to be a punishing of the innocent in the room of the guilty, but an establishing of the divine supremacy in righteousness as the basis of favor and forgiveness in the case of all such as see and believe and submit. The idea may be subtle, but not invisible to the spiritual discernment. If only a few understand it, it's only because the majority judge of it as a transaction between man and man, instead of the high etiquette of heaven in receiving sinners unto life eternal. Let's read the account in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. First Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Brother Dave Pirtle, would you offer thanks for the bread, please? After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Brother Dan Stanton, would you offer thanks for the wine, please? Closing hymn will be Anthem 20, Worthy the Lamb, after which we'd like to call on Brother Sam Diliberto to offer our closing prayer. Don't forget to check your calendars for the 25th of August.